Hello, podcast listeners. We apologize for the less than ideal audio quality for this week's sermon, but despite the technical difficulties, we do hope you'll find something meaningful in the message. Enjoy.
Thank you, Colby and Lauren, for reading our scriptures this morning. Good morning, church family. Our Friday night, Saturday morning campout was so much fun. We had over a dozen men show up and a handful of youth as well. Andy Babcock planned the entire event from booking the site, the cruise site, 6 months ago, which is required these days if you want to get a site. He also purchased all the food and prepped it and cooked Friday night dinner and our Saturday morning breakfast. George had never had French toast before, and he loved it. I had to cut him off in three pieces. We spanned in age at the event from 3 to 75. The 3-year-old was, of course, George. And the 75-year-old was Al Thompson. And of the two of them, George is the only one who acts his age. Al is not here this morning because he is at the beach with his lovely wife, Jamie, which gives me some extra freedom to tell some stories about Al. I have known Al for 18 years. Already. He is a good man. If you are connected with him on social media, it's likely you've seen a few photos like these behind me. Some people are outsidesy, and other people are outdoorsy. Al is outdoorsy. Outsidesy means you like sitting outside in a screened-in porch. Okay. And outdoorsy means that you have hiked over 1,100 miles on the Appalachian Trail. When Al first started hiking the trail in 2021, his goal was to complete 506 miles in honor of his service in the 506th Infantry Regiment of Vietnam, which served as part of the 101st Airborne Division. When he hit mile 506, he still apparently had lots of gas in the tank, and so he just kept on going. And last fall, he still wasn't done, and he headed over to Spain to hike the El Camino, and he completed all 500 miles of it. But he is more than a hiker. Al is a bit of a Renaissance man. He published a book about his time in Vietnam called On the Kurihi Trail. And if you are connected with Al on social media, last summer, you may have seen a few of these photos. Along with his son and grandson, he entered into the annual Las Vegas International Chess Competition. And he did fairly well for a young guy. I had coffee with Al on Monday last week, and he told me that he was likely going to be hitting the Appalachian Trail again sometime soon because, and I quote, "It is a peaceful place to be during an election year." End quote. He is a very wise man. I always enjoy our times together. Almost every time we meet, he drops some old man wisdom on me, some beautiful little colorful piece of advice. And on Monday when we met at Panera, I had attempted to go to the men's room three consecutive times, but all three times it was occupied. To which Al responded at my third return to the table, "Just use the ladies." Advice which he followed up with one of his more common Al-isms, which is this: "I break a rule at least once a day. It keeps me young." I will have to confirm with Jamie whether or not he actually does break a rule a day, but I kind of like that. Our conversations, whenever we get together, they run the gamut from parenting to pastoring. He used to be a pastor in Goldsboro. From marriage to mountain trails, from vacations to the Vietnam War, where he served as a medic, and everything in between. In one conversation we had several years back, we were talking about the stupid things that humans do. It was a long conversation. And he said something that made my admiration and respect for him jump up several levels. He said, "When people do something stupid, I have a whole lot of grace. Because whatever stupid thing they do, I'm old enough and have lived long enough to know that I'm pretty sure I beat them to it. And if I didn't, it was only by the grace of God." I quite like him. And I quite like this quote, which came to mind this week as I was preparing today's message, looking at the story of Peter in the book of Acts that Lauren read for us earlier. And so please keep that quote in mind, because we will come back to it towards the end of the message. The way the lectionary laid out our reading today from the book of Acts has our text beginning in the middle of a story already in process. It begins like this. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people. What did Peter see? And what was he addressing? So let's take a minute just to establish the context of what was going on. The months leading up to this moment with Peter addressing the crowds have been filled with several wild and highly memorable events. Passover week, just a few months earlier, began with Jesus' confrontational entrance into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, which was in stark contrast to the grandeur of Caesar's annual military procession into the city. Passover week then ended with Jesus' arrest and his very public trial and crucifixion. In the weeks following Passover, leading up to the Feast of Pentecost, a day also known as the Feast of Weeks, which is another of the three major Jewish festivals, multiple reports have been coming in from people claiming that they have seen Jesus. Word of the resurrection has spread and continues to spread. And by the time we get to our story in Acts 3, we are a few weeks to maybe a few months beyond Pentecost. And the sightings of Jesus have now ended, but the wild stories of the past few months are still on everyone's mind. On the day of our text, just past midday, at 3 p.m, Peter and John were headed to the temple. And this being the time for midday prayers, a lot of Jewish worshipers would have been beginning to gather there, and the sounds of afternoon prayers would have certainly filled the air. At the entrance into the temple, at this particular entrance known as the Beautiful Gate because of this ornate craftsmanship, there lay a crippled man known by everyone who worshipped there. He had never been able to walk. His legs were twisted and deformed since birth. And like other beggars, he likely lived near the temple so that he could make sure to be present whenever the foot traffic was heaviest, which is during morning prayers, afternoon prayers, and evening prayers. And the story tells us that when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked them for alms. If there is one part of this story that you might be familiar with, it is Peter's response to the man. Does anyone happen to know what Peter said to the man asking for alms? No one knows. I see a head nodding yes. Can you bring it? There we go. All right, well done. Bonus points if anyone knows the children's song sung in churches in the 70s, 80s about that text. Anyone know it? Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to thee. Oh, I gotta remember the last little line here. Silver and gold have I none. Now, I just totally blew my own story there. I can't remember how it ends. Oh, yes. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he went walking, leaping, and praising God. Walking. Does that ring a bell now? A little bit? No? Okay. Maybe it's a hint that didn't quite make itself in the Canadian choir. That could be it. Anyway, this man then, silver and gold have I none, but what I have to give to you. This man is then healed. He does get up. He does start leaping and praising God, which created some understandable chaos. Here was this beggar that the Jewish worshipers had known for years, one to whom many had certainly given a coin or two, one who could be seen every morning, afternoon, and evening lying outside the temple gate on his tattered blanket, doing what he had to do to get by. But now, this man is walking and leaping and praising God. And to be sure, the commotion that broke out was not solely the result of this well-known crippled beggar transformed into a leaping and praising man. It was the culmination of a whole series of extraordinary events that had upended the community's understanding of the natural order. As just mentioned, a few months earlier, The city had been abuzz with Jesus' provocative entrance into Jerusalem and the celebration that broke out. And then abuzz again with how that week ended with a spectacle on the hill called Golgotha that had defied explanation when at the moment of Jesus' crucifixion and his death, an unsettling darkness fell upon the land. And then came the bewildering news of Jesus' tomb, sealed and guarded by Roman soldiers, found empty. Whispers of sightings of Jesus, alive again, had spread like wildfire, shaking the foundations of what the people thought they knew about how this world worked, about life and death. And now, this miracle at the beautiful gate brought all of this, all of these questions back to the surface. Had Jesus truly risen from the dead? Could these rumors of resurrection be more than just hearsay? Just imagine the thoughts racing through the minds of those who witnessed this miracle at the temple that day. The memories of Jesus' own miraculous healings, like the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda, or the man with the withered hand that he healed right in the synagogue. Could it be that Jesus had indeed returned as he promised? Was Peter now the conduit of God's power, continuing the work begun by this crucified and now, some say, risen rabbi? Reading Acts chapter 3, verses 9 through 13, these are the three verses that immediately precede the story that Lauren read for us earlier. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him as the one who used to sit and ask for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and astonishment at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's Portico, utterly astonished. Crowds had gathered, astonished at the healing that had just occurred, but also with minds still full of and reeling from recent events and whispered rumors. They had questions, and they wanted answers. And it's right here where our story that Lauren read for us earlier begins. When Peter saw it, these crowds, he addressed them. Just a few months earlier, Peter was questioned by another crowd that wanted answers. You might recall that story. Are you not one of the disciples? Certainly you are one. For you are a Galilean. Your speech shows it. Surely you were with Jesus. Were you not? And we all know how Peter answered those questions on Maundy Thursday. I do not know him. He refuses to identify with Jesus. But here, again, a few months later in Acts, we find and discover a different Peter. He refuses to deny Jesus. I'm paraphrasing a bit, but here's how Peter addresses the crowd. Jesus, the one he rejected and had killed, did this. This healing happened because the God of our ancestors glorified his servant Jesus. And by faith in Jesus, his name itself has made this man strong. Peter's speech here is an anti-denial that declares Jesus repeatedly, kind of like the chorus of that hymn, "'Tis So Sweet," that we sang at the beginning of worship. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus. In a commentary that I was reading while preparing for this message, this story was placed under a section titled, "What Does the Gospel Do?" What does the gospel do? What change does it affect? Whatever happened within Peter between his denials several months earlier and this story, whatever happened in that in-between time, I believe is one of the things the gospel does. It makes me think a bit of the story of the Samaritan woman at the well, a story that I'm sure many of you are familiar with. It begins with a woman with a sordid past, a string of failed marriages, and now living with a man that is not her husband. She is a woman who lives with shame, which forces her to retrieve water from the well during the heat of the day when there's no one else there, instead of morning or evening when the other women gather. And Jesus engages her by asking her for a drink. We've talked about this story before. This exchange is scandalous on so many levels. It's scandalous because he's a man and she is a woman. It's scandalous because he is a Jew and she is a Samaritan. It's scandalous because he is a rabbi and she is a commoner. His conversation with her is already a remarkable act of love that destroys social taboos and elevates her to level ground with him. He has given her dignity in a way that she probably has not felt in a long, long time. And it's quite beautiful. But it gets even better. He says to her, "Go call your husband, come back." "I have no husband," she replies. And Jesus says to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." At first blush, this seems cruel of Jesus to bring up her past. But I've argued in previous sermons that this is actually the most loving and beautiful moment in the story. This woman has spent her lifetime being either loved but not known, or known but not loved. To be loved but not known is superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be loved and known, that is divine. Here, Jesus is letting her know that she is loved knowingly, because Jesus never loved shadows or hints of people. He only loves the entire person. And this transforms her. She runs into town, liberated and released from shame, shouting, "Come, you need to meet this guy. He knows me, and he loves me. You must come." I believe that something like this had to have happened with Peter. There's a strange little verse in 1 Corinthians 15 where the author, Paul, mentions several of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. And he writes, "Jesus, he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. We don't know anything specific about this encounter that Jesus had with Peter, but if I was a betting man, I would argue that something like what happened to the woman at the well happened to Peter. Jesus let him know that he was fully known and he was fully loved. What does the gospel do? The gospel certainly does more than this, but I don't believe it does less than this. It lets us know that we are loved. We are known and loved. The gospel overwhelms whatever shame we carry with forgiveness and grace, which is really good news, because our world is really skilled at dealing in shame. It was 2013 when I first read Brené Brown's book, Daring Greatly. And in it, she tells a story of how the world loves to deal in shame. When one of her speaking engagements went viral and is shared on several major news sites and outlets. And listen to her words, they'll be on the screen behind me as well. When a news outlet shared the video on their site, a heated debate erupted in the comments section of their website about my weight. How can she talk about worthiness when she clearly needs to lose 15 pounds? On another site, a debate grew about the appropriateness of mothers having breakdowns. "I feel sorry for her children. Good mothers don't fall apart." Another commenter wrote, "Less research, more Botox." Something similar happened when I wrote an article on imperfection for CNN.com. To accompany the article, the editor used a photo I had taken of a good friend who had "I am enough" written across the top of her chest. It's a beautiful photo that I have hanging in my study as a reminder. Well, that fueled comments like, "She may believe she's enough, but by the look of that chest, she could use some more." And if I looked like Brené Brown, I'd embrace imperfection too. Perhaps the world has always been like this, skilled at dealing in shame. For Peter, after denying Jesus, I can only imagine the voices that haunted him. You screwed up. He was your friend. And in his darkest moment, you abandoned him. You are a denier, and you are nothing more. You will never be enough. These, of course, are the voices that haunt us too. You will never be enough. Never strong enough, successful enough, handsome enough, thin enough, beautiful enough, witty enough, smart enough, accomplished enough, worthy enough. What does the gospel do? Again, the gospel certainly does more than this, but I can't imagine it does less. Instead of fears and questions of never being enough, never being whole, never being lovable, the gospel haunts us differently. An encounter with Jesus haunts us in the best of ways with a new set of thoughts, like, maybe I am enough. Maybe I can heal. And maybe wholeness is possible. Perhaps there is grace for even this. Perhaps I am not my worst deed. Maybe God is actually good. Returning to the quote from my conversation with Al, when people do something stupid, I have a whole lot of grace. Because whatever stupid thing they did, I'm old enough and have lived long enough to know that I'm pretty sure I can do it. Our story ends with Peter calling the crowds to repent. And at first blush, his words do sound harsh and accusatory. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and rejected in the presence of Pilate, though he had decided to release him. But you rejected the Holy and Righteous One and asked to have murder given to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. Can I offer my midrash understanding of Peter's words here to the crowds? I don't think that Peter is being harsh or accusatory at all. I think he is naming what they are already feeling and thinking. 3 months or so earlier, many of them were among those waving palm branches and shouting Hosanna and declaring Jesus as King and Lord. But things turned south quickly. And when Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, offered the crowds a choice between releasing Jesus or releasing Barabbas, a known criminal, the crowds did not defend Jesus, nor did they shout out Hosanna. Instead, encouraged by their own religious leaders, they forcefully demanded that Barabbas be released and Jesus be killed. John Guerra has a hauntingly beautiful song called Hosanna that opens up with this lyric. With one breath, Hosanna, we cry. With the next one, we say, crucify. With one voice, we praise your name. With the same voice, we condemn you to shame. With rumors of an empty tomb and sightings of a risen Jesus and this miracle now in the temple, it's hard not to imagine that at least some in the crowds are now thinking, my God, what have we done? Jesus was so good, and we rejected him. We handed him over and gave him up for a criminal. His blood is on our hands. Back to Al's words. When people do something stupid, I have a whole lot of grace. Because whatever stupid thing they did, I'm old enough and have lived long enough to know, I'm pretty sure I beat them to it. I believe that Peter and Al are of the same mindset. Peter's appeal for the crowds to repent is in the spirit of this. Yeah, you messed up. You denied Jesus. But oh, how I beat you to the punch. And notice how graciously his appeal ends in calling them to repent. Reading from verses 19 and 20. Repent, therefore, and turn to God, that your sins may be wiped out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This was Peter's experience. His sin, his denial of Jesus, and all the shame and disgrace that came with it was wiped out. This absolutely liberating thing that happened to Peter, the wiping out of the shame that he carried, he wanted that for everyone. And that is what is at the heart of his call to the crowds to repentance, the hope that the crowds too might experience what he did, times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Fresh out of high school in the fall of 1989, I enrolled in a one-year Bible program at a small Pentecostal Bible college in Edmonton. Oh, I have stories. At chapel one day, we had a guest speaker. I don't know what country he was originally from, but from his thick accent, he was clearly from somewhere in Asia, and English was certainly a second or perhaps even a third language for him. And he was preaching that day on the story of Peter's three denials of Jesus. But every time in this message, you'll understand why I still remember this in just a moment. Every time that he referred to the rooster, he did not use the word rooster. Instead, he used the King James Bible word for rooster, which I will not use, but it rhymes with rock. And to a chapel filled with 18 to 22-year-old conservative Bible college students, this was literally the greatest thing that had ever happened. It was a Pentecostal school, and all chapel services in Pentecostal schools end with altar calls. And his altar call was one that has stayed with him these many long years. In his message, he presented the rooster as the agent that called Peter back to repentance. And so, in his heavy, non-English speaking accent, he concluded the chapel service that day with an altar call, boldly asking us all to become roosters for Jesus. But he did not say roosters. Nobody went to the altar. But we were all changed forever. I am not going to end with an altar call, nor am I going to ask you to become roosters for Jesus. Instead, I will ask the question again. What does the gospel do? The gospel most assuredly does more than this, but it doesn't do less. As recipients of grace and forgiveness, as ones who have learned that we are more than our worst deed, the gospel liberates us to extend that same grace and forgiveness and message to others, so that the world might also be haunted with a whole new set of beautiful possibilities. Maybe I have enough. Maybe I am forgiven. Maybe I can heal. Maybe wholeness is possible. Perhaps there is grace even for this. Perhaps I am more than my worst deed. Maybe God is actually good. May the way we live our lives haunt our world this way.